Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Again, get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up, the saints would understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and obey it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I think the most exciting thing about biblical truth and the working of God is that no matter what we see in the world, like a glacier, God's sure plan is moving forward. Sometimes it's incredibly subtle, but the truth of God is unchangeable, constantly moving us forward. And His sovereign plan, His sovereignty is awesome. So we're talking in Hebrews, and it's the supremacy of Christ. And we're going into chapter 6. And what makes this exciting is chapter 6 is it's all about the gospel. It's amazing how many times if you do expositional preaching, how you keep coming back to the gospel. The gospel. That's why Christians do anything. The gospel. And the gospel is the good news that we're sinners, Jesus is an amazing Savior, and through Christ we have not only eternal salvation, assured, definitive, absolute, but every purpose, meaning of life is all there. Everything we experience all has a deep meaning and purpose for Jesus from beginning to end. It's the movie that ends with a great ending, right? It's the movie that has the big victorious battle in the end and good wins. That's your life story because of Jesus. So real quick, just to recap, nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. They just know that he was Jewish and he knew his Old Testament well and he knew Jesus Christ very well. It was before the fall of Jerusalem. Again, this type of genre begins like a sermon and ends like a letter. And it's filled with the theology of Christ. And this is Hebrews chapter 6, the gospel. Grow up in the gospel. There are certain issues about the gospel that are definitive. They are not debatable in the fact that they are absolutely true. And you'll see, and hopefully I can try to make this clear, that when people attack the certainty of salvation, that they're really claiming some sort of their own deity or their own sovereignty, or they're trying to say they're better, bigger, more powerful than God themselves. So I'm taking the entire Arminian camp, the Wesleyans, anybody who doesn't believe in eternal salvation, once saved, always saved. If you don't believe that, you are claiming to be smarter, higher, and greater, and better, and holier than God himself. Because bottom line, you're saying is that you are in control and God is not. And that's always the fundamental attack of the scriptures, is always on who's sovereign, who's God. Either you're God or God is God, but you both can't be God. All right? And anyone who goes after the assurance of salvation, that once saved, always saved, is saying that I'm in control, God, you are not. Even though you gave me this body, you gave me this creation to live in, and the very air I breathe is supplied by you. But no, I'm really God. I'm really in control. That's just utter evil. That's what the devil does. That's what the devil did in the garden when he said to Eve, did God really say? So we're coming out swinging here because this is all about Hebrews 6. And you wait and see how Hebrews 6 starts. The context is chapter 5. Figure that. Chapter 6, chapter 5. The writer is just starting to talk about Christ as the last final high priest, greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic being Aaron, the first priest, right? Called above God. And There's a priesthood higher than the priesthood given to Aaron, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about this. But this is the ultimate crush in your face to Mormonism. 5, 6, and 7 just stomps out Mormonism in one fatal blow because Joseph Smith comes along and thinks he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Hello, Jesus was the last priest. You think you're Jesus, buddy? That makes him an antichrist. There's your Mormonism. The founder of Mormonism is a little wannabe antichrist because he's trying to claim that he's before the throne of God, as holy as Jesus Christ himself, and that Joseph Smith made atonement for the people. That's demonic. Spewing out of a sinful man, leading people to hell. Any idea what I think of Mormonism? All right?
Yeah.
That's really clear here. So let's go back to Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Here's how the writer ends. It's chapter 5. You can't grow in the depths of maturity if you still doubt that Jesus saved you. And he's saying here in verses 5, 11 through 14, "But this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." That's the Bible. "Since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There's so much baked in truth here. A couple of them I just want to highlight. If you're not reading your Bible, you cannot distinguish good from evil. You don't know what good looks like if you're not looking at the scriptures. All right? I'm going to pick on a lot of anti-Christian or false Christian doctrines in today because of what the scripture teaches. And I want to highlight things that we should be concerned if we still believe them. And I'm going to challenge you to start believe what the scripture says. And a lot of the reasons people don't like to believe what the scripture says is because it reflects God's sovereignty and God's holiness. And those are the two attributes of God we as humans hate the most. The most scandalous attributes of God are his holiness and his righteousness. His holiness, his justice, and his sovereignty. Those two. So, let's dive into this. So that's the premise. Know that you are saved. Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and 3. This is how he starts it. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washing, which is baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." What he's saying here is we're going to go into some deeper theology, but you got to get to the foundation. You got to rest on the foundation that Jesus saved you from hell despite you. Not because of you, despite you. And we got to understand that. The foundation. He's telling us to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Oh man, I sinned. I guess I'm not saved. I need to go to church and get saved again. Now I'm saved, but oh, it's Tuesday and I sinned again. And oh, I'm not saved anymore. And well, if I sin this too far, I've lost my salvation. And if I can only obey this much. Now, every religion, hold on to this, except for some fundamental Protestant denominations, including Catholicism's out of this, every one of them believes, all right, let me reframe that. Let me put this in a better way. Let me think. I'm going to edit this right out of my recording. Every religion out there that preaches a salvation by works is the opposite of this, because this is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Catholicism is confusing because they like to put in what's called synergy, which means you and Jesus, you know, taking Jesus on the cross, by the hand. Thank you, Jesus, that you couldn't complete the job for me, but you did a good work, and now I'm going to help you, and together we'll finish my sanctification. Wrong answer. That is blasphemy to the core to tell Jesus your sacrifice wasn't enough. I had to finish the job. I'm so great, I'm so thankful, I'm so great. Now, every Arminian religion or Protestant religion that believes in a salvation by works is doing exactly the same thing. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus wasn't enough. I had to come along and finish the job. That's blasphemy. We got to not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the greatest goody-goody two-shoes things you could ever do will never be good enough. Because we don't even know the difference between good and evil. God says our righteousness is as filthy rags. God says we're dead in sin. It's all about the work of Jesus from beginning to end. Why is that so offensive to people? That Jesus saved us despite us, right? Isn't that right? But it is. That's the most offensive thing. And the writer here is challenging us by God's blessing, by God's grace, we'll grow up in Jesus. So let's take a moment to look at a few things. Baptism is the outward sign or expression of an inward transformation. Baptism as a ritual will not save you. It's not a collection of activities. First you believe, then you are baptized, and once you check one, check two, check three, you're in, buddy! That's not how salvation works. You ask Jesus to save your sorry butt from hell. That's what saves you. In response to that, you begin to obey Jesus. The first thing he says is, tell the world you follow me now. Go get dipped. That's what salvation is. Bloop, bloop. That's what communion is. We remember, we celebrate that Jesus died, buried, and resurrected, and is reigning in heaven for us. That's what salvation is. That's what baptism is. Laying on of hands. That's a whole other thing to unpack. But the fundamental piece of laying on of hands is an intimate personal connection for the purpose of dispensing a blessing. So when you pray for somebody, put your hand on the shoulder and pray for them. In the early church, that's how the Holy Spirit would sometimes be transferred across. Not that it was necessary, because we have times when the Holy Spirit showed up without the laying on of hands. That was a time when the elders would ordain other elders. As they'd bring them up, they'd pray for them, they'd lay hands on them. When you're praying for someone to be healed, you lay hands on them and pray for them. It's that personal, intimate connection for the purpose of dispensing a blessing. It's the hug. It's coming up to somebody and giving them something of yourself. All right? And the resurrection of the dead. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 22, 31 through 32. Because a lot of people don't believe the dead will be raised. You and I one day will have a Superman body, and it's going to be on a super awesome new creation, right? And every day is a Saturday. It's a party day. It's going to be great. And look what Jesus says in Matthew 22. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? Hold it. As for the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? Hello! By God, right? This is the verse. I am the God of Abraham, of the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham's like, what, 3,000-4,000 years ago? He ain't here. Right? Who appeared to Jesus on the Transfiguration? The Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah! Boom! Everybody's glowing in the dark! That's great! Bam! That's Jesus. That's the truth. That's the resurrection of the dead. Glowing in the dark, baby! Of course, there'll be no dark to glow in because everything will be light. Eternal judgment. Remember, it talks about eternal judgment. Revelation 20, 12 through 14. All those people who really, really want to be judged by their works. Well, I just can't wait for Jesus to judge me by my works. They're in bad, bad shape. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. People, are they going to be judged by the book of life? On the work of Jesus, or they're going to be judged by their own works, and then they're going to go to hell, eternal conscious punishment forever, because they thought they were better than God. That's a bad thinking. Okay, also, no yo-yo Jesus. There's the theology of Arminian right there, the yo-yo Jesus. And they use this as their argument for losing salvation, which is kind of ironic, because the moment you enter Arminian theology, you dive off into this realm of ambiguity, meaning that they can lose their salvation, but nobody really knows where the line is, right? Well, maybe you lost your salvation. There's no clear scripture that says, all right, you did it! You have now failed beyond the point of no return! You can't come to Christ anymore! Right? There's no scripture that says that. But they take this out of context. So I'm putting it back in the context. Because we already are pointing out that the writer is saying to the saints, get a grip. You belong to Jesus. And now he says, by the way, if you really want to think you can lose your salvation, then give up. There's no second chance. Because he says here, and there is an implied if in this, if you want to put it that way. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Why would it be contemptful and painful to ourselves to put Jesus back on the cross? Because the death, burial, and resurrection the first time wasn't enough. That's why it's no yo-yo Jesus. He ain't coming up and down off and on the cross every time you mess up. You don't understand how evil you really are if you're doing that. We're so evil that only once is more than enough. All right? But we are so evil. It's that if you think for one second that after Jesus saved you from hell, that all of a sudden you're maintaining your salvation, you have no idea how desperately evil you really are. And the point of this is like, it's impossible that if you think you belong to Christ and you fell away, then you blew it, buddy. Because Jesus ain't going back on the cross for you. There's nothing left for you whatsoever. Got it? Pretty clear. But it is not, he is not putting this point out to say that, oh no, there was a Christian and then they lost their salvation. Because there's too many other scriptures that talk about it otherwise. I'm going to point up some about the guarantee in a minute. But eternal life. If Jesus gives you eternal life, how long does it last?
Eternal.
Right, so how can you lose something that's eternal? Jesus didn't say, I've come to give you temporal conditional life. Temporal meaning only in time, and conditional meaning only if you live to this certain level. He didn't say, I've come to give you temporal or conditional life. He said, I've come to give you eternal life. Okay? So, here we go. Back into Hebrews. Those who are redeemed, born again, saved, bear fruit. Hebrews 6, 7 and 8. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it has cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. He's liking these people who are losing their salvation or whatever to fruit of a land that is not bearing fruit. Christians bear fruit. You can't help it. It is not even your doing. If you're bearing fruit, it's because the Holy Spirit is doing it in you, despite you. And I think that's what grace and mercy is. The evidence of salvation. Now, we're just going to take a brief thing. We're going to jump off Hebrews, and we're just going to look at the evidences of salvation, some things to think about. One is an undeniable desire to follow Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." Christ's love compels the Christian. Because one, we have the gospel. We have the gospel. I belong to Jesus Christ. It's a video game I can't lose. You know, like if you take an adult and let him play a video game for the first time, the cliffs that you fall off from are pretty significant. Oh no, I fell off the cliff! Because we have that sense of mortality. But you take a child and you let them play a video game, and they're jumping off the cliffs and doing it because their sense of mortality isn't there, and they know that they're just going to get to play it again. You can't lose. Living for Jesus, you can't lose. And because of that, the response of a saved person is an undeniable desire to follow Jesus. And really, it comes to the point where you can tell the world, forget it. Forget it. I love Jesus. I don't care what you say anymore. I don't care what you think anymore. You ridicule me. Do whatever you want. At the end of the day, I'm going to follow Jesus. And the rest of you can... I'm going to follow Jesus. And that's a heartfelt desire in Christians. We can't help it. We love Jesus. Also, a desire to know God from His Word. A sincere desire to know the Bible and obey the Bible. Because the Bible is God's Word, naturally. It's a sincere desire to know God better. And this is where you can start to hear about the people who don't know Christ, as opposed to and who claim to love God, and those who love God. See, Jesus says if you love Him, you will obey Him. The only way you can obey Him is if you've got your nose in the Bible and you know what the Bible is saying, so thus you can obey Him. It's very fundamental. But if you have people out there who said they love God and they love Jesus, but they never crack open a Bible, they make excuses about the Bible, they're always putting the Bible down, they are an affront to God. They are attacking God. They are rejecting God. They are putting God down. They are claiming to be smarter and higher than God. All right? That's bad. A Christian is trying to find a way, struggling to get his nose in the Bible. One way or the other. I got to read the Bible. I got to get a grip on this because I got to follow Jesus. It's a gotta, but it's a blessing. It's an I get to, not a I got to. You know? So, you don't have to worry about reading this one. I'll read it to you. There's also the gift of struggle, which is sanctification. A Christian has the gift of sanctification in them. And that's from Galatians 5, 16 through 25. I'll read that to you. It says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, I just want to point out, it says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean you will no longer have desires of the flesh. It'll mean you'll have the strength to not gratify or satisfy the desires of the flesh. They'll always be there. As Martin Luther said, you can keep a bird, you can't keep a bird from trying to land in your hair, but you can keep a bird from building a nest in your hair, right? You don't have to just linger on those dumb thoughts. You can, yeah. That's what Christians do. When a dumb thought comes in your head, we go, right? Lots of people go, oh, nice thought. Let me think about that more, right? That's the difference. Christians, it irks them. Sin irks a Christian. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other, and they keep you from doing the things you want to do. Christians battle with sin. They're troubled that they have sins that they like, but they don't want to like. Only a Christian can say, I love that sin even though I hate that sin. Only a Christian can even say that. And that's how you could, that's real, if you want to dig into somebody, is their true heart of repentance, is their true heart of shame and guilt that drives somebody towards repentance, towards Jesus. That's what's inside of a Christian, this turmoil. That's a tremendous blessing because everyone else is the living dead. They're walking around zombies. They don't think beyond the next meal or beyond the day's worth of activities that help them feel like they've accomplished something, but they've accomplished nothing. They have a life of dead works and meaninglessness. How can one exist in life without knowing the purpose and meaning and end of life? It's all for Jesus. And the party has yet to begin. So as we move on, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Isn't that great? We're not under the law. The Ten Commandments, we're obeying it because Jesus finished it for us. And now we're obeying it like we're being dragged like a stubborn dog. Just bring, that's how we're obeying it, because God's dragging us through it. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and then there's a big list there, but then the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Imagine the Spirit like your dad when you're a kid and you're just trying to catch up and you got to do double and triple the steps just to keep up with those big broad steps of your dad as you follow along. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit that way. Just stumble forward and you know God's looking behind you, very proud of you, just dragging you by the hand. Come on! That's sanctification. So then we have 1 John 4:19. This is the core of why the gospel is so important to the Christian, is because we love because he first loved us. People can say, you once saved and always saved people. That's your license to sin. No, it isn't. That's your license to sin because the Christian is compelled. Jesus is our reason for everything. We love our Bible. We want to obey Jesus because he first loved us. A true response, the response to true love creates acts of true love in the case of God's love for us. He loved us first, and now we can't help it. Oh, I gotta love Jesus. I gotta love Jesus. And what's one of the biggest things that looks like? Bum, bum, bum. There it is. It looks like that. Those pesky things, worshiping, fellowshipping, discipleship, ministry, and evangelism. We can't help but want to do this because Jesus loves us. All right? We're almost done here. I'm dumping all this juicy scripture on you. Hebrews 6:9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. All right? That's the writer encouraging that church and us. We are confident, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then he goes on to verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown his name in serving the saints. This pesky fellowship. All right? This yellow highlighted part. Fellowship. The love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. He's talking to the church about serving the church. One thing I've noticed for all folks who claim to be Christians and leave a church, you know what their number one reason is? The church. That's evil. You admit, you claim to be a Christian, a body of Christ, and you're not coming to the body of Christ because of the body of Christ? That's ridiculous. Get in the church! Fellowship, love the saints. It's an encouragement and a blessing when you show up to church because the other person looking over the shoulder go, hey, that guy, that girl belongs to Jesus too. That's great. That's fellowship. That also falls under ministry too, but I'm going to put the heat and light on fellowship. We got to remember, let's encourage, I'm just thinking, all the folks that we get to rub shoulders with who aren't coming to church because of the church, even though they claim to be part of the church, we got to start challenging them on that, saying, okay, so your list of reasons for not coming to church because of the people at the church, and you don't think this, that, and the other thing, and yet you're never there, which makes you unfaithful too, so I got an idea, why don't you repent and come to church? Genius! Okay? Let's go. Let's make sure we encourage all our folks out there to do that. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Look at this battle verse. This is crazy. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness. Yeah, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That is a battle verse. That is a foundation, rock solid super verse. The full assurance of hope until the end. See, Christians, we have faith in something, in actual factual information. No one's making this up. There's no whoop-de-doo, fluffy nutter, I hope so. This hope is based on truth, on information, on the reality given to you. I know you're only seeing the world from this perspective, but take a step back and look at it from God's perspective. It's like, oh man, there's some juicy stuff here. And then verse 12, show fruit so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Yeah, I can think of an illustration. All right, we'll just move on from there. But hey, find those folks who are faithfully serving and do what they're doing. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. These people are doing stuff. And when they say, why you got so much faith? Why are you believing this? Well, because the scripture says it here and here and here. Do you have a reason not to believe this? What's your reason not to believe that? Okay? Let's keep going. Now, when God makes a promise, not even God can break it. When God makes a promise, not even God can break it. There are things God can't do. He can't lie, and He can't break promises. Okay? And I want you to know that. There are things God can't do. He can't sin. He can't lie, and He can't break His promises. Not even the power of God, who created the universe, can break His own promise. He can't do that, because that is not an ability. That's why sin is not an ability. That's why free will doesn't exist, as in the choosing good or evil. God can't choose good or evil. All right? God is good. Evil is not a choice. If you want to know what free will looks like, look at God. That's free will, because He's free from sin. That's free will. The rest of us are sinners going, it could be evil. That's genius. All right, Hebrews 6:13-15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay? God's like, I swear by myself. I'm God. God can do that. All right? First of all, does God need to swear anything?
No.
No, because everything God says is true. Everything God says is as concrete and sure as anything. It just is. Matter of fact, God's word is so powerful and true, that's what He used to create the universe. And in the beginning, God created everything. He said, let there be. And there was. That's how God makes things. And when God made His promise, so He spoke it, and then He double spoke it. He swore by it. He made a vow. All right? Now, wait a second. What about all those wrathful things God did? Didn't God say in Genesis that He regretted that He made man, so He brought a flood and wiped them out? What about, kicking Adam and Eve out the garden and saying, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die? Well, did Adam and Eve die in the garden? Yes, they did. They died spiritually, and they died physically. The flood, even with the flood, nobody can say to God, that was unfair. That's the big key. Coming back to God's holiness, we inherently want justice, but nobody can say to God, anytime there's any ever suffering, that that is not fair. Because it's always fair, because God is always just. So even in God's wrath, it's always an issue of God's justice. And that's what we find so offensive of God, is that His justice is always just. We could never say, I'm more just than you, God. That's not fair for you to do that to me, God. We can't do it, because God's always just. And that frustrates us as human beings. Hebrews 16 and 17. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Whoa, look at that verse. Let's take another look at that. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. God never looks through time and history and goes, oh no, I didn't know they were going to make that decision. Oh, now I got to change things. God's never reacting to us. The unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it. He's trying to tell us something, and He's very gracious. He doesn't have to guarantee anything. God said it, it is so, whether we believe it or not. God's guarantee of salvation. We're going to jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 through 22. I love these guarantees, because they're in 2 Corinthians twice and Ephesians once. And these are these all-purpose, smash down the Arminian silly theology, dead with these verses. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who is my earnest trying, my best to live a life. No, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's eternal salvation. Who put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Again, massive distinction here. This verse alone is so wow, because it says, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This is not life. This is mortality, but it is not life. Life has yet to begin. And someday, this mortality will be swallowed up by life. That's, wait a minute. But I'm still trying to figure out this mortality. And this mortality has got some great stuff in it, because God made it. If we like this stuff now that's all cursed, imagine what real life is going to be like, an uncursed life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. See the fruit of the gospel? There's the gospel. So we are always of good courage. What do we got to sweat about? At the end, God wins, we win, because we're in God. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This is where that verse comes in. Faith on concrete, solid information that God has specifically told us of His promises. This is not ambiguous, fuzzy clouds. This is solid stuff. That's the faith Christians have. Christians have the thinking religion. We think. So, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also, so not in good works, sincere trying, and hope I've done my best, and God's going to judge me and everything, and He's not going to look at my bad. Oh yeah, He's going to look at your bad, unless you're in Christ. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed. We're sealed with God. We're connected. Done. It's all done. We're with Christ. With the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. God signs you, seals you, delivers you, and is ready to bring you home. That's how it works. Awesome. Hebrews. Back, yeah, serious super glue. Hebrews 6:18. So that, now we're coming back to two unchangeable things. In which it is impossible for God to lie. See that verse? There are things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't break His promises. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement and hold fast to the hope set before us. Do you see that? Remember, fled to we who have fled for refuge. This, the cross, is where a human needs to flee for refuge. This is where we find our refuge, at the cross. Because that's where justice and mercy meet. So if you want to find a solution for the justice that God owes you, you need to go to the cross and get mercy and grace. And those two unchangeable things is God's unchanging purpose and God's promise or oath. His unchanging purpose and His oath. All right? This is solid stuff. We're wrapping it up. We're landing this plane. So hang on. Put your seatbelts on. Hebrews 6:19. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. And a hope that enters into the inner place beyond or behind the curtain. Now, wait a minute. Let's look at this. Did you think Hebrews 6 was this like nailing it down for you? Bam, bam, bam! Hebrews 6, man, it's powerhouse. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. That's our call. That's our anchor. That's our steadfast. That's our strength. That's where it comes from, the gospel. We follow Jesus. A hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain. Now we're coming back to the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek. You know what inner place they're talking about here beyond the curtain? That's the Holy of Holies in the temple. You have the holy place, and then beyond the curtain is where God dwells. And if we were to go in there without an advocate, we would drop dead. Because God is holy and we are not. But we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's the throne of God. We have this hope at the throne of God. And in verse 20, who's there? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See how he brought that all the way back from chapter 5? He's prefacing that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6 is the gospel message. And why is this so sure? Because Jesus Christ has taken us right to the throne of God. Because He's the priest forever. Sorry, Joseph Smith. Jesus is still reigning as the final high priest in the order of Melchizedek at the very throne of God, making intercession for us always, continually. That's our Jesus, our King, our priest. And that's how Hebrews chapter 6 ends. Whoa! And just like I mentioned before, Jesus is like, he's at the top of the water slide. And he's like, hey, I know you're all panicked. It's a brand new water slide. I'll go first. Choo! Goes out the bottom. That was awesome. Come on down. That's what it says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Jesus is there with the living, waiting for the mortal, us. That's pretty cool. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, as we think of the death, burial, and resurrections, and that you reigning alive in heaven with living saints is exciting to think about. And that these truths from Hebrews that you've given us that we can trust in and that can motivate us. May we humbly receive communion, remembering what you've done for us, and empowering and motivating and encouraging us to pick up our cross and follow you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.